Well, good morning. It is a real blessing to be with each of you and to have the opportunity to minister to you from the Word of God. I was delighted to come and to spend time with your young people. I pray that it was a blessing and an encouragement to them. And I pray our time together this day will be a blessing and an encouragement to each of us. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke this morning and chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 27 through 32. Beginning at verse 27, we read, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's be thankful and pray to God at this time. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're most grateful that we've had the opportunity to hear these words now with our outward ears. But we confess, O Lord, that apart from the power of your Holy Spirit coming and engrafting them inwardly upon our hearts, they will do us no good. Bless then, we pray, preacher and hearer alike, to the end that thy holy will would be done in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."
Amen.
The account before us, we have the conversion of the Apostle Matthew. It's remarkable for its brevity. It doesn't seem as though there was any wrestling or any struggling. There was no discussion whatsoever. The Lord said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he left all and he followed the Lord Jesus. I think there's evidence there of the effectual power of our Lord Jesus and his call. It strikes you as odd that they should just drop what they're doing and come after the Lord Jesus in such an unquestioning way. I think it's a testament to the effectual call of our Lord Jesus to them. But Matthew was a tax collector, listed here by the name of Levi, a tax collector. And a tax collector was very often a Jew, and one who was a Hellenistic Jew. A Jew who had embraced the Greek culture and the Roman culture. And very often they were employed by the Roman government as tax collectors. So they would take taxes from people. And very often they were also extortioners. A tax collector would make his living by really collecting more by way of extortion than was actually required by the Roman government. And so very often tax collectors lived very lavish lifestyles by way of extortion. And so charging people more money than was right. Tax collectors, being Jews, were often seen as traitors. They were seen as people who had committed a great treason against their own native people, their own kindred, by serving the Roman government and by embracing Roman customs and manners of living. And this way, then, it is interesting that our Lord would call someone like Matthew to be his disciple. For we know that within the company of disciples, there was also Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were quite the opposite. They were those Jews who had that spirit of the Maccabean revolt. They were those Jews who were devout. They were sincere. They were earnest in their desire to see the yoke of Roman oppression thrown off of the Jewish people. And so they would have been a part of a sect, or Simon would have been a part of a sect known as the Zealots, who were They might have been known as terrorists in those days. These were radical Jews who would have perhaps committed acts of terrorism for the sake against Roman government officials and these things, and it would have all been in the name of their national pride. So you could see within the company of God's disciples, you have one who would have been Matthew or Levi, seen as a traitor to God's people, and Simon, who would have been quite the opposite. It's remarkable within one body you have such diversity. And yet the Lord calls us all from various places. But for our purposes, we consider Levi and we consider his character and his reputation. And it is for this reason that in the Bible and in the Gospels in particular, we see publicans and sinners seemingly lumped together on any number of occasions. A publican and a sinner. That's a tax collector and a sinner, as being those who were the greatest and most notorious sinners that could be thought of. So as we see this account before us, we notice that at the calling of our Lord, he leaves all of this. He forsakes his former life. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he follows him. Now following this, the excitement of this conversion has led Levi, Matthew, to host a great banquet, a feast, to which he invites all of those he knows, his kindred, his acquaintances, so that they might come and hear the good thing which Jesus Christ had done for his soul. He has a banquet, we're told. And at this banquet, it says, there were a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. A great company. A large gathering of those who were great sinners. And then in verse 30, we have the occasion. This occasions the scorn of the Pharisees and the scribes when they murmur and say to the Lord, why do you eat with and drink with publicans and sinners? The answer that our Lord gives in response to this question is very valuable to us. And it gets right to the core of the reason for our Lord's incarnation. It gets right to the crux of why our Lord Jesus became man and took upon him the form of a servant and came to die for sinful man. He says in response in verse 31, and Jesus answering said unto them that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord then uses the metaphor of sickness. He uses the metaphor of a physician in describing his own office and in describing the spiritual condition of fallen man. To that end, then, this afternoon or today, in these two messages that I will bring to you, I hope that we would observe two principal points that we might take away and derive from this text. Two teachings that our Lord makes abundantly clear in this place. And the first one that we're going to consider this morning is this. That sin is the spiritual sickness afflicting every soul. Sin is the spiritual sickness afflicting every soul and putting them in need of a physician. Sin is the spiritual sickness afflicting every soul and putting them in need of a physician. To that end, then, I'd like us to look at the Word of God and see the way other places of Scripture use this same metaphor that our Lord Jesus is using here. So if you have your Bible, you might turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And in that portion of Scripture, there's a couple of verses. This is played out in the larger part of the prophet lamenting the spiritual state of Israel, lamenting the spiritual condition of God's people. You would look down in verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. And there you'll note a statement which is very familiar to us, but we should consider it. Here, Jeremiah says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now, there is a question as to what exactly is the meaning of what Jeremiah is saying. It may be that what Jeremiah is saying is that Gilead was well known for having medicine, being a place where medicine, ancient medicines were manufactured. And that being the case, that cottage industry existing around Gilead, you might also have expected that physicians would have been found there. The clear statement seems to imply that there should be medicine and there should be physicians in Gilead. Now, perhaps this is metaphorically. Now, we also know from the books of the Kings that the school of the prophets was in Gilead. And so perhaps he means here in a spiritual sense that the medicine being the word of God, the truth of God's word, and the ministry of those prophets being likened to that of physicians coming out of Gilead ought to have been effectual for the recovery of God's people. But it was not. You ask the question, perhaps these physicians are there and perhaps they are simply not doing their jobs. And that may be the meaning of the prophet as well. That seems to be the idea in verse 11. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11, just a few verses before it, you'll notice what he says. Concerning the physicians that minister to the people of God, he says, these false prophets is who he's referring to. He says, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. The New International Version renders it this way. I think it captures the sense of what he's saying. They dress the wounds of my people as though it was of no great concern. In other words, they were putting band-aids on gaping wounds. They are healing. They are doing a healing work. They are doing the work of a physician, but they are doing it so poorly. Their malpractice is so evident and so great that it only adds insult to injury. This is the metaphor then that the prophet uses in describing the spiritual state of God's people of old. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, he does again. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. In describing again the spiritual condition of his people, he says at verse 12 of Jeremiah 30, for thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. It has been sin, represented here by the Lord through his prophet, which is the spiritual disease afflicting the soul of his people. And also in Isaiah. Isaiah just begins his prophecy in the fifth verse of the first chapter, Isaiah 1:5. He says, the whole head, speaking of God's people, describing their spiritual condition. He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. They've not been dressed in any way whatsoever. These wounds have been left to putrefy and rot. And it was precisely for this reason that Jeremiah, we know the passage very well, where he speaks of the heart of man as desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. But the underlying Hebrew of that phrase is that it's incurably wicked. That's actually using a medical term. To be desperately wicked is incurably wicked. It is a wickedness which is beyond curing. So this is the sense that God gives through his prophets of old. And it was for that very reason that the Messiah must come. As we're told in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, that our substitute, our surety, the suffering servant, he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastened the chastisement of his peace. Our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. There was a healing that needed to take place. Now, even though these things are applied to the people of God of old, they are generally true of humanity as a whole. And this we see throughout the entirety of the Bible, and especially in the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. The spiritual condition of all of humanity, As he runs in Romans chapter 3, in the first part of Romans chapter 3, where he concludes all of humanity as being under this condemnation, the condemnation of sin. So we see this in the Word of God. We see this metaphor being employed just as the Lord employs it here. He says, "They that are whole have no need of a physician." And of course, the obvious inference is that those who are not whole, those who are not well, those who are sick, stand in need of a physician. This metaphor being applied to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Now, it's interesting as we look at this passage that it was the Pharisees who believed themselves to be well. They believed themselves to be in good shape. They thought they had no need of a physician. The publicans and the sinners whom our Lord Jesus Christ ministered to, He came, He offered them that grace. Levi having received it, Matthew having received it, receives it with gladness and joy. Because he knew his desperate condition. He knew his wound was incurable. And knowing the desperate condition he was in, he rejoiced at the coming of a physician who was able and willing and ready to cure him. But we should notice that as we see this, in Scripture, this metaphor being used by the Lord in other places, we should notice in what way sin sickens the soul. In what way could we liken sin to a sickness or to a disease? And there are a few ways that we should note. In the first place, we note that sickness brings pain and torment. Sickness and disease bring pain and torment. Those who are afflicted with various diseases and great sicknesses and prolonged illnesses, they often know, they know pain and they know torment. As we grow older, we become more acquainted with this reality. We know the difficulty of sickness. Some of us have seen our loved ones who have labored under sickness and disease, and some of us have even rejoiced at their dying, not because we wanted them to die, but because we rejoiced at the fact that they were no longer suffering. We knew the pain that they were under. Sin, in like manner, also brings pain and torment. All of the spiritual suffering in the world, all of the emotional suffering in the world, very often, much of it is brought about by our own sinfulness. If not our own sinfulness, then very often it's the sinfulness of others about us. How much misery, how much pain and suffering has sin brought upon the human race? How much pain and suffering do we know ourselves from the sins which we have committed? How some of us, even in Christ, know yet some of the smarting pain which has come as a result of those previous sins. Sins of youth, sins of our earlier years, sins of our former lives, which we have great pain at remembering and we are grieved at. Sin brings pain and torment, just as sickness does. And sin, like sickness, also causes wounds. It causes wounds. We have the analogy of the prophets here who say, "Your wound is incurable." And we know that sin wounds the conscience. It wounds the conscience. And it wounds the conscience in such a fashion as to render it incapable of doing the service it was meant to do. This is why so many who are engaged in a pattern, a life of sin, find it very difficult to understand what's wrong with them or to understand why it is they're enduring the hard difficulties, the consequences of their sin. Why? Because their consciences are wounded. Sin, like sickness, saps the strength. It robs us of our strength. We know from sickness that when one is sick, very often one of the early signs of having the flu is just a general fatigue. You feel a weakness all over your body. Sin has also the effect on the human soul of robbing us of any strength and vitality. Sin, like sickness, also will rob us of beauty. We know that when we've seen someone who has gone through a great sickness, very often you begin to see them age. I had a gentleman in my first church, and I can remember he had cancer. And he did not know that he had cancer, and apparently he had been laboring with cancer for quite a long while before he was ever aware of it. Well, he looked altogether healthy up until the time that he went to the doctor, and the doctor told him, he said, "You have cancer." He responded and he said, "Well, what do we need to do, and what's going to be the course of treatment that you recommend?" He says, "I have no recommendations. We're going to be sending you home under the care of hospice." And it was within days that he looked every bit as sick as he had been all along. He was robbed of any of that physical vitality and beauty which he had once had. Sin has a way of doing this. It robs us of beauty. Sin robs the soul of that image which it was given by its creator. And in place of what God had made beautiful, sin brings together deformity and ugliness. It mars. And sin, just like sickness, leads to death. Now, ultimately, not all of our sicknesses lead to death. Not every disease leads to death. Ultimately, there are many sicknesses and diseases that we will survive, but you know, only temporarily. There is a sense in which every sickness we endure in this life ultimately brings us further and further along in our lives and closer to the grave. And so sin, in like manner, will ultimately bring us to the grave. Not a physical grave, but a spiritual grave, a spiritual death which can never be undone. But the nature of this sickness ought to also be kept in mind. That it is, if we were to judge any sickness and we were to think about those sicknesses in our own physical lives, we judge them, one, by where the sickness actually is. You know, we're more concerned about those sicknesses which are close to our vital organs or have an immediate effect upon those vital organs. Why? Because that becomes very serious. Well, we're not so concerned about eczema or psoriasis. Well, that's rather superficial. It's a nuisance, but it's not so important. It's not going to take my life. But you're very concerned when a doctor says you have cancer in this organ or that organ. Or there is some failure of one organ or the other because of a sickness. Well, sin as a spiritual sickness, we could say, if we were going to judge it rightly, we'd have to say that its infection is extremely close to the seat of life because it is in the soul. We ought to consider that sin is the affliction of the soul, and therefore it gets to the very seat of who we are, the very seat of our being. It strikes at the very core of our very existence. Sin is also a universal sickness. And when I say universal, I say it's throughout. It permeates the entirety of our souls. It doesn't touch just one faculty or one part of our soul. It touches the entirety of our souls. It darkens our minds and our understandings so that we don't understand the things that God would have us to understand. We can't understand the gospel. We can't understand God's law. We can't understand the directions and dictates of God's word. Nor can we understand the nature of our own sin. Our minds and our understandings are darkened. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. Not only does it darken the mind, but it also wounds the conscience. Sometimes it sears the conscience as with a hot iron, making it insensible. We think about that disease that is very rare and uncommon, but perhaps you've heard of some of these children who are afflicted with the disease of having no feeling, no sensing, no pain. Sometimes we say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a life with no pain? But I assure you, this is a nightmare for those who have this disease. Why? Because they can't sense when they've touched a hot burner. They can't sense when they have wounded themselves in some way. They can't sense when they have done themselves great injury. And for that reason, they are without feeling. And being without feeling, they're in great danger. Sometimes, or very often, sin has that effect on the soul. It causes us to injure ourselves and not be aware of the fact that we have injured ourselves, and sometimes very severely. And so it is a universal sickness that darkens the mind. It will wound the conscience. It pollutes the heart and the affections so that we end up loving and desiring those things which we ought not to love and desire. There are such diseases which will cause people to crave things which are not good for them. And so very often, sickness causes the sinner to crave and to desire those things which are destructive to it. Sin has this effect upon the soul. It twists and distorts the affections so that we love the things that we should hate and we hate the things that we should love. It is an infectious disease. It spreads. It has an effect on those about us. We can lead others into sin. We can draw them into certain sins. Some of us know that we were introduced to certain sins through the agency of others about us. Perhaps in youth, perhaps at other times of our lives. It is a hereditary sickness. It is something that we have received from our parents. It infects the entire human race. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is a degenerative sickness. It will get worse and worse. But for the grace of God, we see that those sinful habits which are seen in the early years of a young man or a young lady, that left unchecked, and but for perhaps the common grace, but even more importantly, the particular grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is degenerative. And even if outwardly it doesn't appear someone is getting worse and worse, maybe outwardly it looks like they are doing better and better. And maybe through the help of things like self-help books, they have a sense that they are getting better and better. But internally, it only feeds their pride. And may gives them the sense that they have no need of a physician. And it only makes their condition worse. It's degenerative and it's terminal. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But as we consider what our Lord has said here in this place, that sin is the spiritual sickness, the spiritual affliction or disease afflicting every soul that comes into the world, none of us are free from it. It would be important for us then to see the true character, the true ugliness, the true malignity, and the true sinfulness of sin. The greatest danger for anyone who has a terminal illness is being unaware of it. Don't you know the people who they tell you all the time, they say early detection is one of the most important things as it relates to survival. There's a spiritual application that could be made to us this morning. It would be vitally important for us never to sugarcoat sin or to think of it lightly or to assume that it's no big deal or to think that our condition is not so bad. We need rather to see sin in all of its ugliness. We need to see its enormity, its wickedness, its sinfulness. We need to own it as the Bible describes it. That which brings death to the soul. I'm reminded of the words of one of the writers in one of our Psalms, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, a beautiful gospel hymn. There in those words, and I believe, and I'm not entirely sure, but I think it might have been Augustus Toplady who wrote that hymn, but he says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, and here its guilt may estimate." You can have a right view of the enormity and wickedness of your sin by doing what? He says, mark the sacrifice appointed, the Lord Jesus. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word of God, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We need to see the true character and the ugliness and the sinfulness of sin. And we need to fear its devastating potential. We need to fear its devastating potential. Some of us, we have folks in our lives who we would perhaps characterize as hyperchondriacs. You know, there are people who are always, they're fearful. They're constantly anxious about certain things and diseases and infections and things like that. You have, you know, flu season comes around, and these are the kind of people who perhaps, you know, they might even entertain the idea of not going to church for fear that they might catch something. And you know, people who are germaphobes, and they're very self-conscious about everything that they touch and making sure that it's sanitary. But you know, we ought to have a fear of the devastating consequences of sin. We ought to have just such an attitude. If there is such a thing as a spiritual germaphobe, one who fears, as the prophet or as the apostle Jude says, even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. And this is what he admonishes the church to do. He says the believer ought to fear the garment that's spotted by the flesh. That's an Old Testament reference to those who had leprosy or some other disease. And the idea was that a sick person had been wearing that garment, it needed to be burned. And don't even touch it. You should fear the garment that sin has touched. There ought to be something of a spiritual germophobia. We ought to fear its devastating potential. And we ought to own our place among the unclean. We ought to own our place among the unclean. Because if we don't, then we find ourselves not in the lot of Matthew, sitting about the table with the Lord in fellowship with Him, either at that time or in eternity. But we rather find ourselves and we find our lot with those scribes and Pharisees who ridiculed our Lord, thinking themselves well, and they were destined for hell. So we must own our own place among the unclean, and we must acknowledge our inability to heal ourselves. We can never for a moment think that, well, I look at my sin and I see these difficulties in my life. I see the negative consequences that my sin has. But you know, I'm sure if I were to clean up my act, I were to adjust some of my behavior, if I were to stop doing this and to start doing these things, and if I were to move some chairs around and rearrange the furniture of my life, well, perhaps I'd be a lot better. And very often we're deluded in this. The devil will deceive us by teaching us that this is exactly all we need to do. And this is precisely what a Pharisee is. They will not acknowledge their inability to save or heal themselves, and so they will not seek a physician. But we must. We must seek out the physician. The only physician of souls. And the only physician of souls able and willing to save us. And why? Why must we seek out the Lord Jesus Christ? We must because if we are among that unclean population, if we are those who have the infection in us, if the disease is spreading, well, then the reality is that time is flying. Our condition is worsening. Death, grave, and hell are marching. And they will not wait. And we cannot assume for a moment or presume a moment upon God's mercy and long suffering and thinking somehow that it will be fine. It will be fine and I've got plenty of time. We should never boast ourselves against tomorrow. We need rather to seek out with great care and earnestness the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only physician of souls. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I wonder how many of us this morning have a right view of our sin. I wonder if there are any among us this morning who have an idea that their sin is not such a bad thing. I wonder if there are any believers here this morning who are flirting with sin in such a way as to assume that, well, it is a small thing. And oh, for the grace of Jesus Christ, which surely he will forgive it. Let us never presume upon God's mercy. Let us never think for a moment that thing which will kill our souls is something that we should clutch to our breast. We never should. Well, there's a need for us then to examine ourselves in the light of God's word and to consider these things as we have seen them here, and to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ while it is today, Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And for the child of God to always be careful and always have this attitude and disposition toward his sin, it is your enemy. And to keep up a constant vigilance and watchfulness against its deceitful effects. To that end, then, let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning.